The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we'll open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 12, verse 41. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to utilize the filling of the Holy Spirit, to ensure, rather, the filling of the Holy Spirit, so we can grow in grace. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the opportunity to gather here together to study your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. We left off last time at a break at verse 41, and we have Jesus, of course, in the temple. This is about 2 days before he's going to be crucified, and he's come to the temple for the last time to proclaim that he is the Son of God, to give them the gospel and an opportunity to be saved. In verse 41, it starts out, and he sat down opposite the treasury. Now, the treasury is a gigantic room in the temple complex, and if you look at you can Google today, the temple complex as it then looked, King Herod had built a magnificent structure. I mean, it was one of the seventh wonders of the world. It was a beautiful structure. It was huge. It had different compartments in it. It had a portico. It had Solomon's walk all the way around it. It was covered in places, marble stones, all sorts of cut stone, and the temple itself was said by Josephus to be overlaid with gold leaf. So from a great distance you would see this fantastic, beautiful temple. And of course, as we've already seen, Jesus indicated that there's nothing being taught in the temple. And we'll see that again. So Jesus is sitting down next to a room that's at the complex there. It's called the Treasury Room. As we studied before on the doctrine of giving, all Hebrews were required to pay an income tax, and this was called the tithes, and it was mandatory for everybody. Whether you're a believer or not a believer, you had to pay the tax. But there's also a non-mandatory part of giving called giving, and it was called the offerings in the Old Testament, the tithes and the offerings. The tithes were the tax required by everybody, and this is a 10% tax, plus every third year you had another 10%, plus you had another 10%, and we're not going to take time to study the doctrine of giving, but it was a pretty handy-dandy taxation system. And if you made $1,000, you paid 10%. If you made $1, you paid 10%. It wasn't a graduated income tax. It was a straight-across-the-board tax. So Jesus is watching these people as they come into the treasury. Now, the treasury at this time, he's watching people that give to the offering box. There's another box in the treasury. It's a big box, has a hole in it, and this is the offering box. There's no amount put on how much you put into the offering box. This is grace giving. And this was designed for believers only. The tithes were for every member of the Jewish nation, but the offering was for believers only, ostensibly. Of course, many unbelievers would put money in the offering box as well. And so Jesus, it says, he began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. So this is, again, not a percentage. It's just whatever you wanted to give. Now, when rich people put in large sums, they made sure everybody knew about it. And they'd come in with a big bag of money, and they'd have an entourage with them, and they'd look around, make sure people were looking, and made sure the money made a big clank. It wouldn't be a paper, promissory note. It would be a big clank of money, and they'd want people to know. So they would probably have a lot of dimes in there or whatever, so the bag would be bigger. So you wouldn't know whether they're giving a denarius or a smaller coin, but it was a big bag. And therefore, they're seeking their rewards from the crowd. And then verse 42, a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Now, a cent, of course, in those days would get you a loaf of bread. Today, it won't get you very much at all. But in those days, you could get a loaf of bread for a penny. And this is all that she had. She put in there. Now, this woman's a believer. She's a born-again believer. She believed in the coming Messiah. And that's how you're saved. Of course, in the Old Testament, how were they saved? Abraham. We're going to start out with Abraham here, which is a good place to start as any. How was Abraham? In fact, his name was Abram. name wasn't Abraham. He was in his father's garage in the city of Ur in the Chaldean Empire, and he heard the gospel. We don't know how he heard the gospel, but he spoke Akkadian. Well, what was the gospel? Well, the gospel is very simple. The gospel was simply the same from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. They were given the gospel, your grandparents. One day in time, a Messiah will come. What does a Messiah mean? A Savior. He's going to take your place. He's going to die for your sins. And if you believe that, you're saved. That's all you got to do is say, I'll take it. So in Genesis 15:6, it tells you how Abraham was saved. This is 500 years before Moses was born. There was no rituals to keep. There was no sacrifices ordered to be given. None of that stuff was there. There was no Mosaic law, no Ten Commandments, no nothing. It says that Abram believed in the Lord, and that word is in the singular, not the plural. The Lord, of course, is a synonym for the Messiah. It says, Abraham believed in the Lord. It was credited to his account for righteousness. Once you believe, you receive this. So he was looking forward to the Lord, which would die on the cross for his sins. This is called the seed of the woman in Genesis. Many other titles for the Messiah, predicted in Psalm 22, predicted in Isaiah 53. But this is long before there's any canon of Scripture written. There was no Bible. There's no Old Testament written at all when Abraham believed in the Lord. And you can get the tape on Romans to see the full dissertation on this. How are we saved? We look back to the event. So he's believing in the coming Messiah. We're saved because we look back on it. We hear the gospel that the God-man, Jesus Christ, in approximately year 30 A.D., we know when this is, this is A.D., 30 A.D., he went to the cross, and while on the cross, what happened on the cross? He was on the cross for 6 hours. First 3 hours, he never screamed out in pain. The last 3 hours, he started to scream at the top of his lungs. Why did he start to scream? What caused him to start screaming at the top of his lungs during the last 3 hours he was hung on the cross? Crucifixion is not unusual. The Romans crucified hundreds of thousands of people. The fact that he was crucified and died a physical death, that doesn't save you. It doesn't provide for your salvation. It's what happened on the last 3 hours when he was up on the cross. That's a phenomenal event in all of history. And we know something started to happen because the scripture tells us at 12 o'clock he started to scream at the top of his lungs. For the first 3 hours, he was put on the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning. Didn't scream. He was very calm and collected. A lot of physical pain, but he wasn't screaming. And he said to John, behold your mother, because his stepfather, Joseph, has already died. So somebody had to take care of mom. Remember, Jesus is the oldest child out of his four half-brothers and at least two half-sisters. So he gave that responsibility to John. He said, John, take care of Mary. And he said, Mary, there's your son. From now on, you're going to go into his household and he will take care of you. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing and other things. But then he started to scream. And he screamed and screamed and screamed for 3 straight hours. He screamed. And what was he saying when he screamed? He was saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is a quotation from Psalm 22, verse 1, written 1,000 years before Christ was on the cross. And he quoted it exactly. The answer to his question is given in Psalm 22, verse 3. And the answer is, because you are holy. God is absolute perfection. If you want to live with God forever, you've got to have this. Your good deeds will not save you. I don't care if you had every good deed that every human ever did credited to your little account, you're still going to hell. What is hell? Separation from your Creator. If you want to live with God, you must have this. And how do you get that? The righteousness of God has to be imputed to your soul. How do you get it? Well, when Christ, every sin that every human ever did, that's why he started to scream. All those sins were slammed into his body by God the Father. When the first sin, which would be your great-grandmother, Eve, struck him, it caused him to scream in unimaginable pain. And then all the sins of all humanity, trillions of them, trillions and trillions of sins, past, present, and future, the ones you have done, the ones I have done, the ones we're going to do tomorrow. And don't give me that sheepish look, because yes, that's you too. We're all going to sin to the day we die. But God the Father knew these sins, past, present, and future. Oh, but I'm going to murder someone 2 years from now. Oh, well, you cannot lose your salvation. Christ died on the cross for that sin of murder. Oh, but a Christian can't murder. Yeah, they can. A Christian can do any sin that an unbeliever can do. You name it, they've done it. The Bible's filled with Christians that have done all sorts of horrible things. But Christ knew that they would do these things, and God the Father knew they would do these things, and all those sins were slammed into his body and judged. And then after 3 hours, he stopped screaming and he said, Tetelestai, which means, that's the vocabulary form, is teleo. And that means mission accomplished. It is finished. What's finished? He died on the cross for your sins. Therefore, salvation is now available to every human. All you have to do is say, I'll take it. How much faith do you need? 0.00001. This is the grade on some of the people on my exam, but this is how much faith you need. That's it. One speck of faith, about the size of an electron going around an atom. So you don't have to get all lathered up like a horse running a 6-mile race and get all emotional and rolling around and dunking yourself in water. It's all a bunch of nonsense. Counting beads, crawling on glass doesn't mean a thing. You impress other idiots like these people that are putting in the money. I'm sure a lot of idiots were impressed. Oh my golly, look at all that money that person's putting in. What was God impressed with? God looks into your soul. He's impressed with this woman because she gave everything she had. And she didn't make a big fuss about it. She just went over and put it in there. Nobody knew what she put in. Jesus knew because Jesus is God and man in one being forever. He's the God-man. God can't die for sin. That's why he had to come on the earth as a man. Because only a human can take your place. He's a true human. And he took our place. Therefore, salvation is very easy to obtain. You simply say, I'll take it. You can do it at 10 years old and then go off in the tulies. You could do it at 100 years old and get saved. And that's all you have to do to get saved, is you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. The Bible always says, believe, believe, believe. Believe is faith, which is non-meritorious. There's no merit in me, because I can say, he did it. I don't have to do any work. And of course, the works crowd that are meeting today all over churches here, and Catholics and Protestants and all of them are the same thing, they're all in a jet airplane trying to get out and push. God doesn't need your help. Never has. So you can get out and push all you want to, but it doesn't mean a thing. So Christ looked at this widow in verse 43, calling his disciples to him, and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. Verse 44, for they all put in out of their surplus. In other words, this didn't hurt them at all. It didn't hurt them at all to give that money. They didn't even miss it. They have so much money. But she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on. Now, God provide. Who gave this widow the 2 pennies to put in? God did. And God will provide for her tomorrow with a couple of more pennies, or he might drop the lottery in her lap. But she is a testament to grace. She's relying on God. These people are relying on their good works to get saved. So this is also a mirror of salvation in how we as Christians are supposed to live. As I said before, every one of you has a trillion dollar lottery ticket right in your pocket. You've already won. It's already there. The second you believed in Christ, you won a trillion dollar lottery ticket. But you got to cash it in. Now, you at least will cash in the part where you're saved forever, because you can't lose your salvation. But heaven is a place of vast inequality. Once you believe in Christ, you're guaranteed to be a private. But God wants you to be a general for all eternity. This dot here is eternity. Right now, we're in time. We're somewhere here in the church age. We don't know where. But we're in the church age. In eternity, you will cash in your lottery ticket. Now, in time, you can also get payments and draws on the money, as we study that doctrine of rewards many, many times. So God will provide for this widow, and God will provide everything she needs to live. Money doesn't make you happy. People that read this verse say, well, she's poor, she must be unhappy. She's not unhappy at all. She's relying on the Lord. She's very happy because she has her eyes set in eternity, not in time. And she knows that whatever she has, God gave it to her. And we studied the book of Job. Remember what Job said? Job was one of these multimillionaires, had it all. And God took it away from him to see what he would do. And what was Job's attitude? The Lord gave all this stuff to me. The Lord took it away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God knew about this widow a trillion years ago. Before the foundation of the world, Ephesians chapter 1, God knew all about you and all about me and all about the widow. He's never caught short. And this widow will be great in eternity. She'll be one of the winners in eternity. And the rich people, if they're saved, they'll be there. But there's a rank structure in heaven. The Bible clearly teaches that there is no equality in heaven. There's vast inequality. But God wants every believer to be a general in heaven. And just as God wants all humans to be saved, but all humans aren't saved. The vast majority of humans reject grace. They say, oh, no, 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 you've got to work your way into heaven. That's too easy. You've got to be good. You've got to follow the moral law. You've got to eat your sweet tarts, jump up and down, count the beads, go to church on a regular basis, get dunked in water, whatever it is. Where does it say that in the Bible? It doesn't. They make it up. And where do they get it from? They get it from the mind of Satan. And Satan is a genius. He's a super genius. He doesn't go in for this penny-ante stuff like, oh, don't drink and don't commit adultery. That's child's play. What he distracts you with is, you must be good or God will not bless you. It's a lie. You must be good or you can't be saved. It's a lie. We must all treat each other as brothers. It's a lie. God's the father of all people. It's a lie. God's only the father of those that are believers. They're born again. How do you become born again? You hear the gospel and you say, I'll take it. And boom, you're in it that second time and you can never get out. Ever. You can never get out. And that's the doctrine of eternal security in your book. Chapter 13. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, Teacher, which is Rabboni in the Arabic, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. So as they're leaving the temple, remember, each night they go up to Bethany to spend the night, or Bethpage, which is on the Mount of Olives. And so as they're leaving the area, they're looking back over their shoulder, and they see the magnificent white shining walls and the gold shimmering from that Holy of Holies spot, the temple. And they are very impressed. If you've ever seen some of our cathedrals that the Catholics have built, or some of these big mega churches that some of the Protestants have built with all the gold and all the mirrors and all this other stuff, it's very, architecturally, it's very impressive. And so they're very impressed. They're like, oh my golly, look at that. And what did Jesus say to them? Verse 2, and Jesus said to them, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. Now, we studied this in Matthew and John also, and what Jesus basically said to them is, stop looking at the buildings, you idiot. There's nothing there. There's nothing there. Were they teaching Bible doctrine on how to get saved in those buildings? No. What were the priests teaching? You must be good to go to heaven. And they were cheating people, as we studied last time, about you'd bring the lamb in, but you couldn't bring a lamb that you bought from some other place. You had to buy a lamb from the temple, and they charge you 50 times the price so they could pocket the extra money. They made it a den of thieves. They didn't teach how you're saved. They didn't say that this ritual where I'm going to cut this lamb's throat, Leviticus chapter 2, stands for something. The lamb stands for the fact that the Messiah is perfect, doesn't deserve to die, and yet he's going to die a horrible death on your behalf when I cut his throat. That's what the priest would do. Blood would fly out everywhere. And then if he knew what he was talking about, he would say, like this lamb, the Messiah doesn't deserve to die, and he will die for your sins. If you believe in that, you're saved. That's how simple it was. Instead, these idiots would say, well, they probably wouldn't say anything because they didn't even know the gospel. The ritual became more important than the reality. So they thought, if I kill one lamb and get saved, I'll kill five and really get saved. And that's the tragedy. Rituals are okay if you know what they mean. There's only one ritual authorized for us in the church age, and that is the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. There's no authorization for getting dunked in the water or counting your beads or praying to dead people. That's a bunch of nonsense. When I say it's nonsense, it's not in the Bible. Because you're going to come to a point where, if you come from a religious tradition, the religious tradition says X, the Bible says Y. Somebody's wrong, and you've got to make that choice. And of course, if you choose for Y, what the Bible says, if you have a large religious tradition family around you, they will hate you. As Christ said, don't think I've come to bring harmony to a family. There's your brotherhood of man. Remember, he said, I haven't come to bring peace to a family. I've come to bring a sword. Because you believe in Y, I will set mother against father, husband against wife, etc., etc. So these idiots that say, well, Christianity is just all one big love fest. Love, 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 love. That's not what the Bible says. If you stand for this, they will hate you. I guarantee it. They will hate you. They will cast you out of the church, the temple, the synagogue, whatever it is. They don't want that. I guarantee it. Because it offends them. And that's the issue. Remember we studied in John chapter 3. It says the light came into the world. What's the light? Jesus Christ and grace. And yet men hated the light. They loved the darkness more. And then it tells you what the darkness is. Is the darkness getting drunk and fornicating? No, that's not the darkness. It says they love the darkness more, John chapter 3, verse 19, because their works, that word is this word, their works are evil. So evil means human good. They think you're saved by human good. All the things they want you to do, the taboos, the morality, they will lie to you and say, yeah, you can believe in Jesus, but that's not enough. You must be good. You must go to our church. You must get baptized. You must. Doesn't say that in the Bible. How was Abraham saved? Abraham believed in the coming Messiah. It was credited to his account for righteousness. He didn't go to church. He didn't jump up and down. He got dunked in water. No rituals at all. That's the pattern. So, that's the issue. Is God's works on the cross or your works? Really? You're going to choose your works? So as I indicated, God doesn't want any human to go to hell, which is separation from God. That's why when Christ was on the cross, he died for the sins of the people that would not believe in him. Because if God says, I want something to happen, he makes provisions. Ah, but here's the problem. Here's the problem. It's always the same problem for humans. This is your car battery. This is your soul. And it's called volition in your soul. You make choices. You hear the gospel, D for dumb, but I'll put N as negative. You hear the gospel, you say, no, don't want it. Don't want it. And so God can't force you to believe. He can present the information, because if he forced you to believe, he'd destroy your volition and you wouldn't be a human. You'd be a robot. But you're humans. We're humans. We have volition. You hear the gospel, you say, no or yes. No or yes. And then part two, once you're saved, what are you supposed to do? Are you supposed to imitate the unbeliever? Did you know unbelievers can be very good and nice and kind and take you to the movies and buy the ticket and pat you on the head and be all sorts of wonderful things? You lost your purse, they'll give you your purse back. Unbelievers can be very thrifty, nice, kind, good citizens. But when you imitate the unbeliever, that's not the Christian way of life. Anything an unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. Christians should be good citizens. But you don't get any brownie points by being a good citizen. God is not a hypocrite. And he's not involved with hypocrisy. God only loves perfection. So when you're saved, he gives you this. That's why he loves you. Not because you're such a wonderful little boy or a wonderful little girl. As most churches say, oh, Jesus loves you because you're just so wonderful. No, he doesn't. He loves you if you have this in your soul. Because his holiness is attracted to that. Part two, once you're a believer, the Bible says, I want you to grow to a mature believer. Well, how do you grow to a mature believer? Because when you're born again, you're a baby. You don't know any of this stuff. You know nothing about the Bible. So, God has set up a system where you can learn about the Bible. And that system is where a pastor teacher with the gift of pastor teacher teaches you. Because you can't read it for yourself. I don't care if you sit in Starbucks for 55 years, going through all the thesauruses and all the commentaries, you're going to get maybe about 1%. And that's it. You cannot do it. And arrogant people don't want to hear that. Oh, yes, I can. No, you can't. Well, why do you say that? Because that's what the Word of God says. God has set up a system of teaching where a man with the gift of pastor teacher that studied his gluteus maximus off for about 30 years will stand up and say something. Now, most pastors, they don't know anything. Most priests, they don't know anything. They know how to wear Batman costumes and walk around their handful and look up at the sky like they got a, you know, they've got gas or something. But they don't know anything. They know nothing. And what they do know is the devil's viewpoint of the world. Oh, we're just all brothers. It doesn't matter what you believe. Just believe God is love and that's about it. Pat them on the head, read a verse, sing a song, let's go home. Now, they don't want to be engaged in controversy. They don't want to be dogmatic. The Bible's very dogmatic. There's only one way to be saved. All roads do not lead to Rome. And that is this grace mechanism. Biblical Christianity. So, Jesus told these idiots, stop looking at the building. There's not going to be one stone left on top of the other. Now, the disciples were very upset when Jesus said that. Because that is the death penalty. If you're a Jew and you talk bad about the temple, in Jewish law, that's the death penalty. So as soon as Jesus said that, they're like, oh, nobody heard that. Because they'll immediately come down and arrest you, the Jewish temple's police. So when he told them that, they didn't say a word. They shut up. And they said, Jesus, don't say anything else because we're all going to be killed. You can't talk against the temple. Verse 3, As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, this is away from the temple, this is the Sabbath day journey, right outside Jerusalem is the Mount of Olives, and that city of Bethany where he spent the night is there. It says, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. They went to him, I'm going to ask you these questions, because it's the death penalty to talk against the temple. So they're cowards. They took him aside privately and they asked him some questions. Now, Matthew gives the detailed version of all the questions that were asked. Remember, all four Gospels have to be folded together to get the full picture of what's going on. But because we're in Mark, we'll stick to Mark. But I'll give you a couple other verses where you can, for your homework, look up these things from the book of Matthew and also from the book of Luke. Because they ask him three series of questions. For example, in Matthew, they said, when they came to him privately, they said, the first question is, when will these things happen? And that answer is Luke 21, 20 to 24. And so the first question they had is, tell us, when will these things be? That's the first question. So back at Mark 13, 4, the first question is one, tell us, when will these things be? For the first question is, when is the temple going to get knocked down? When are all these stones going to be torn down? When is that going to happen? So that's their first question. The parallel is in, I believe, Matthew 16, verse 3. Let me just double check real quick. I think it's Matthew 16, so we can get the Matthew 16, 3, I believe. Let's see. But I could be wrong. Let's just check it out real quick. No, it's not Matthew 16. It's further on down the road. It's going to be in the 20s. It is. Here we go. Matthew 24:3 is where you're going to get the dissertation of Matthew. So the parallel passage is Matthew 24:3. So Matthew 24:3, we have the same concept. When is this thing going to happen? Now, the answer is not given in Matthew and is not given in Mark, but it is given in Luke 21:20-24. So let's turn over to Luke 21. So it's Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke 21:20-24. Remember, each one of these individuals, they're not recording everything that Jesus said, so we've got to put it all together. Some of them record parts, and some of them don't record the parts. Some of them are put in chronological order, some of it's put in logical order. But the full answer is given in Luke 21:20. So I'm turning over to Luke 21. And we're at verse 20. And here's the answer to the first question. What will these things be? Verse 20, Luke 21:20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are on the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city. And then it says, these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are having babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled under the foot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. This is a prediction that will be fulfilled in 70 AD. Jesus is saying these things in 30 AD. The Jews revolted in 66 AD against the Romans. Roman legions came in, they held out for 4 years, but in 70 AD of August, this prophecy was fulfilled. And this prophecy, as you can read here, is that when you see Jerusalem surrounded by these Roman armies, if you're a believer, get out immediately. When you see the legions closing in on Rome, leave. Now, early church fathers that were historians say that a lot of believers in Jerusalem saved their lives by doing this. They saw the Roman legions coming in over the mountaintops, because remember, they made a process. They came into Judea and they marched up from Caesarea. They left and they saved themselves. The Jews that didn't, they all died. And the city was destroyed. And as verse 24 of Luke 21:24 says, they fell by the sword. They were left captive in all the nations. And it says that Jerusalem will be trampled down until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, we know historically that the Roman legions came in. There was about 1 million Jews because the Jews from all over the countryside fled into Jerusalem for safety. And once the Romans broke down the walls, they went into the city, they slaughtered, raped, pillaged, burned. They took about 90,000 captives and took them off to Rome and other places. They took all the gold out of the treasury, and with that gold, they built that, you know, the Colosseum, if you go to Rome, it's built with Jewish gold. That's the money that they used to build it. And so, when the Romans came into the temple complex, why did they tear down the temple? Because you know in the ancient world, when nations would conquer each other, they wouldn't destroy all the big buildings because you just put up your sign and now it's my building. Because that's a huge complex. A lot of work. I mean, it took decades to build that thing with King Herod the Great when he refurbished it. Why'd the Romans tear it down as predicted? That's unusual in the ancient world. Usually they wouldn't tear it down because they're going to occupy it. The reason they tore it down is because a big fire broke out. And the Jews were hiding their gold and their treasures anywhere and everywhere they could do it. And so when that fire broke out, what happened to the gold that was hidden in the walls of the temple? It melted. And where did it go? Through the cracks of the stones. And where did the Roman engineers go? Through the cracks of the stone to get the gold. In fact, Josephus tells us that the Roman legion camped right on top of the Temple Mount, and tore it down stone by stone looking for the gold. And they found a lot of gold. There's still gold that's buried all over that place because they had several years to hide their money when the Romans were coming. And of course, when they're all slaughtered, nobody knows where the gold is. But the Romans got all the gold that melted through the cracks of the temple. They tore it all down just as Jesus had predicted. So the answer to that question is in Mark is found in Luke. So let's go back to Mark chapter 13. And Mark 13, back to chapter verse 3, or verse 4. So it says, tell us when will these things be? We just answered that question. When's it going to be torn down? Next question, and that's the conjunction chi. What will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? Now they're asking a double question. The double question is also covered in Matthew 26, verse 3, where it says, what will be the sign of your coming? This is the second coming. That answer is given in Matthew 24, 27 to 51. And the third question of the end of the age, that's the third question, that's the Jewish tribulation. That answer is given in Matthew 24, 9 to 26. If I'm going too fast, it's all recorded in the book of Matthew. So you can get the tape over there and listen to it at your own leisure and write it all down. So we're back to Mark 13. And so Jesus is going to answer the two questions. And we're going to dissect those things right now. Verse 5. And Jesus began to say to them, see to it that no one misleads you. That's an understatement. If you don't have Bible doctrine in your soul, you're an easy target to be picked off. Any flim-flam salesman can come along and sell you a bill of goods. And every Sunday we see all the idiots in Christianity standing up, waving up there, raising their hands, or whatever they're doing. They don't know anything. They know absolutely, well, they might know something. They don't know very much. They know about as much as the 11 disciples. And that's, you could fill up a thimble with the amount of Bible doctrine they have in their soul. What is Bible doctrine? Everything in that book that you have in front of you, categorically detailed, is Bible doctrine. Sure, all this stuff's in the Bible, but it doesn't do you any good. It's like food in your pantry. That food's there, but you got to take it out, cook it, and eat it. And that's my job, is to take it out, cook it, and feed it to you. But you got to decide if you're going to eat it or not. The goal is to take everything in this book and transfer it into your soul. And that's how you grow up. And that's what you're commanded to do. 2 Peter, the last verse that Peter wrote before he was crucified, he said to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Those are your marching orders. You mean I shouldn't go out and make peanut butter sandwiches for the indigenous people in Venezuela? No. Now, if you feel a calling to do that, that's fine. But that doesn't advance you spiritually. What advances you spiritually is putting Bible doctrine into your soul. What's more important, applying the Bible doctrine or learning the Bible doctrine? Learning the Bible doctrine. The application will come, and God will give you testing to see if you can apply it. But you can't apply what you don't know. You can't apply the problem-solving devices of agape love, of the faith rest drill, of hope 1, hope 2, hope 3. What's that? Well, stick around. We'll go back, dive by that way again. These are problem-solving devices. What's the doctrine of eternal security? For example, one day you'll commit a sin that will shock you. You say, oh, I've lost my salvation. You recall the doctrine of eternal security and you realize, I haven't lost my salvation. One day someone's going to come to you and say, are you saved? And if you have enough doctrine in your soul, you'll look at them and you'll say, you're damn right I'm saved. Instead of, I hope so. Saying I hope so means you know no Bible doctrine. The Bible says you're saved. And when you say you're damn right I'm saved, you believe in the Bible. Many passages, God says, I hold you in my hand. This is you. I hold you in my hand, and nothing will cause me to let you go. Neither things above, things below, left, right, up and down, you, anything, demons, whatever. I'm not going to let you go. So when you say, I hope I'm saved, you're basically slapping God in the face and calling him a liar. That's basically what you're doing. You say, you're damn right I'm saved. You're chewing tobacco, spit it in their eye. I like to chew Red Man myself. Give them a big wad of it right in their eye. Because you're saved. And you say, well, you're not very good. You think. Of course we're not very good. That's not how you get saved. It's not a newsflash that I have an old sin nature. That you have an old sin nature. You're going to retain that bad boy to the day you die. And you will continue to sin to the day you die. But remember? The sins you do in the future, God knew about them in eternity past. And he knew about these 2,000 years ago. This event occurred. He knew you weren't even born. So 2,000 years ago, all your sins were slammed into them. And you weren't even born. Isn't that fantastic? The grace of God sews everything up. You can't do anything to get saved. Because if you have a chain, the weakest link is where the chain breaks. There are no weak links in God's chain. If you have anything to do with your salvation, the chain breaks right there. You have nothing to do with your salvation. Even the amount of faith that you gin up won't save you without the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Assume that you have 100% faith. Assume that you're just a wonderful person. So my percentage of faith is 100%. Would that save you? No. Even if you had all the faith output of every human put into your little faith meter, still wouldn't save you. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that, it's not from you. It's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. You can't even boast about how much faith I had. Because it is true that some people have more faith than others when they're saved. That's true. But even the person with 100% doesn't save them. God the Holy Spirit takes your amount of faith, whether it's this or this, and he makes it efficacious for salvation. So you can't even brag about, I had more faith than Johnny Billy Bob or Billy Sue. In the South, you can be a girl named Billy Sue and Billy Bob, even though it starts with Billy. So we're back to Mark chapter 13. So do not be misled. And so what Jesus is describing here is what I've got on the board. So let's go over the big diagram here. We have the Old Testament dispensation. God divides time up into dispensations. And you've got to know where you're at. So we have the Old Testament dispensation. Then we have the first coming of Jesus Christ, which we studied in detail already. And then plus or minus 35 years he was on the earth. In 30 AD he was crucified and died for your sins on the cross. That's a historical fact. Whether the unbeliever believes it or not is a different matter. But it is an historical fact that that's what he did. Then the New Testament started right about here. Because there was 40 days, remember? 40 days. He was on the earth for 40 days. And of course we've got to add another 10. Because the church age started on the day of Pentecost, which is a Jewish holiday. And then we're in the New Testament period. We don't know how long this is going to last. This could go on for another 10,000 years. It could end in 5 seconds. Okay. It could end in 10 seconds. We don't know when the end will be. But the end of the church age is a thing called the rapture. That's when the Lord Jesus Christ will call all believers off the earth. So if you're alive at the rapture, you will be taken right up off the earth. You will receive a resurrection body. And you will live with the Lord forever. And all the dead believers in the church age only, they will receive their resurrection body. This is not the second coming. This is the rapture. This is a theological doctrine. It's in your book. Many, many, many passages on it. Now some churches ignore this. But you can't ignore the Word of God. It's clearly taught in the Scriptures. Then you have all believers are taken off the earth. So the tribulation starts with unbelievers only. Unbelievers. Now I'm sure the unbeliever is going to dawn on them real quick. Oh my golly. What happened? And this is a 7-year period. The Bible calls it the tribulation. And this is the 7-year period where Satan will be given an opportunity to prove. Because Satan says, look, I can create perfect environment. Remember, Satan's problem is, I want to be God. Before humans were created, angels were created. Billions and billions of angels. And there came a time when the chief angel, his name was Ha-Satan, said, I will be like the Most High God. His sin was arrogance. And there was a war in heaven between God, these fallen angels. Satan pulled off one-third of all angelic creatures into his camp. He was defeated. He was sentenced to the lake of fire, Matthew. And he appealed his sentence. He said, how can a God of love send his creatures to hell? Now, you lawyers and you budding lawyers, that's a brilliant objection, isn't it? And that's what Satan said. If you love me, how can you send me to hell? Can't get any smarter than that, can you? And did you know the word Satan is his title, which means adversary or attorney? His name is Lucifer, but he's a super genius. So when he was sentenced to the lake of fire, he objected. He said, I object. He got a fair trial. He said, how can a God of love send his creatures to hell? Ooh, he's smart. He could run circles around all of us put together. He's a genius. And so he's not in the lake of fire right now. Satan, the sentence has not been carried out. But God is answering his objective with the human race. That's why humans were created, to answer Satan's objection. And God's answer is what? I don't send you to hell, Satan. I don't send any creature to hell. You send yourself there. Because for humans, I've done everything necessary to save you. All you've got to do is say, I'll take it. I don't send you to hell. And did you know the unbeliever doesn't go to hell for their sins? That would be double jeopardy. Again, for you criminal law students, double jeopardy. Nobody goes to hell for their sins because Christ died on the cross for every sin that every human ever did. The unbeliever and the believer. Why does the unbeliever go to hell? Because they reject God's grace and they rely on their works to get to heaven. That's the indictment. Because you know in criminal law you got to have an indictment. God's indictment against the unbeliever, Revelation chapter 20, is look, you want to live with me forever, unbeliever? You must have this. You don't have that. You have minus righteousness. That's your human righteousness. And I cannot have fellowship with minus righteousness because minus R plus plus R equals minus R. As you know, if I have this circle represents God, perfection, if he lets in one speck of imperfection, he's no longer perfect. He can't let you in unless you have this. So the unbeliever has to have this. That cannot have fellowship with that. So Revelation chapter 20, God's going to see this person with this. How do you expect to come in? Because you rejected my plan to save you, which is the grace of God. I give you this. You wanted to get it on your own with your own works. You can't do that. So the unbeliever goes to hell because of their good works, if you want to say anything about how they go to hell. So God answers Satan's objection. I don't send you to hell, Satan. I don't send unbelievers to hell. You send yourself there. I've done everything compatible with my essence to save you. So it's true that God is love, but God is also holiness. That's one of the attributes of God. The Bible identifies 10 attributes of God. One of them is love. Remember that famous verse in John, for God so loved the world. That's true. That's relying on the attribute of God. God loves the world. But he has to do something about it. His love doesn't save you. That he gave his only begotten son. That's what he did about the math problem. Here's the math problem. How do I save this idiot? I love you, that's true. But I can't just let you in. It would compromise my character. That God, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten son, Jesus Christ, that whosoever believes in him, faith alone in Christ alone, shall not perish. You will not go to the lake of fire, but have everlasting life. That's it, in a nutshell. So, Jesus said, verse 6, many shall come in my name, saying, I am he, and will mislead many. So, Jesus is talking about this period right here. The second part of his dissertation, he skips right over the church age, and he goes straight to the tribulation, and this part here. So, the rest of these verses deal with what's going to happen in the future. You won't be there if you're a believer. If you're an unbeliever, you might be there if the rapture occurs. But if you're a believer, you will not be there for this for part two of all the stuff we're going to study. But then why study it? Well, because we're going to be read in on the plan of God. And in the future, when these unbelievers are left behind, some of them are going to get some of these tapes. And they're going to study the tapes and they're going to say, oh, okay, well now I know what to do. Because there's very specific things that the Word of God tells you. If you're a believer stuck here, there's a lot of detailed information about what to do. A lot of detailed information. a lot of detailed information. So we'll start. We got a few more minutes, so let's go on with some of this exciting stuff. But this is the big picture. This is the big picture. Old Testament, you're not in the Old Testament. You're in the New Testament. You're a born-again believer. You're a royal priest. The Bible says you're a royal priest. You're a royal ambassador. You represent yourself before God. And there will come a time, though, when the rapture occurs. It could be 500 years from now. It could be 5 minutes from now. Nobody knows. So don't let some idiot sell you a book, say, oh, the rapture's right around the corner because there's an earthquake in Jerusalem. Or there's a blood moon this year in the blood sky and all this BS. Save your money. You know, go see a good movie like Revenant or something. But, you know, don't get scammed by these idiots. And you've seen them. They've been around for decades. End of the world's coming. They carry these signs around. They don't know. Nobody knows when the rapture will occur. It could be a long time from now. It could be a short time from now. I think the generation of Christians that die and that are taken up are wimps. Because you don't get to die. Where's the fun in that? Because when you die as a believer, you have dying grace. They don't have dying grace. They miss out on all that wonderful opportunity, all that pain, all that suffering. They don't get all that stuff. You do. Let's assume the rapture occurs in 100 years. You get to have that wonderful privilege of walking through the death-shattered valley. And then you can concentrate on God and the doctrine in your soul. And you go right through that valley. Yea, do I walk through a valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. How do you get God to be with you? Well, I just sing songs. Jesus loves me, this I know. Well, the Bible tells me. No, that's not how you get it. You get God walking with you when he's in your freaking brain. How do you get it into your brain? You go to Bible class or you listen to tapes. And then doctrine gets into your brain because you can't love what you don't know. Even an unbeliever knows that. You can't love what you don't know. I love Jesus, really? Let me ask you about 10 things about Jesus. What's the doctrine of the hypostatic union? Don't know. What's the doctrine of soteriology? Don't know. Can you diagram for me this dispensational theology? Oh, heck no. What's the rapture? Don't know. What are the baptisms in the Bible? Don't know. What about theophanies? What about Christophanies? Well, what happened when Jacob wrestled with that angel of the Lord? Who is that? What was that all about? What does it mean when it says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Don't know. I don't know any of this stuff. But I love Jesus. No, you don't. You can't love what you don't know. Now, obviously, if you say in your little soul, and this is very important, it's the last thing we're going to do today because we're not going to be able to get through much more of this. If your little soul as a believer goes beep, 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 positive signals. You know, Lord, I want to know something. I'm tired of all the crap I've been listening to all my life. I've been to like 5 different churches, and I always my bullshit meter always went off in the back of my head. Really? This is God? So when your bullshit meter goes off and you say to the Lord, I want to know you, he has to send the information to you or he wouldn't be fair. Every believer that wants to learn Bible doctrine, God will drop it right in your lap. You don't even have to Google for it. All you got to do is have positive volition. And that's how you were saved. When you were little, you looked up at the sky, you said, you know, I want to know God. I know he's out there, but I want to know him. And all you have to, that's called positive volition. And at the right time, God gave you the gospel. And then you had to make a decision. Do I believe it or not believe it? So God's perfectly fair. Every human that's on positive volition will get the gospel. Every believer that's on positive volition, you will get Bible doctrine information. So when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and the judgment seat of Christ occurs here, when the believers are taken off the earth, they go to a thing called the judgment seat of Christ. And there you're going to be evaluated. Oh, yes. Here's you when you're saved, point X. Here's you when you die, point Y. And God, Jesus Christ is going to ask you this question. Did you do what I told you to do? Oh, Lord, what did you tell me to do? Learn the mind of Christ. That's what you're commanded to do. Or did you imitate the unbeliever and march in the MLK parade and do all these wonderful things, which means nothing? Human good, you're whitewashing the devil's world. Evil was here before you got here. It will be here when you're gone. You can't change the world. Who's the ruler of the world according to the Bible? The devil. You're going to change the devil's world? No, you're going to be participating in the devil's world when you get sucked into all this socialism. You're commanded to learn Bible doctrine. That's it. And some people say, well, you know, I've got a little light. I learned a little Bible doctrine. Now I've got to go shine my light. I've got to apply it. And I'll learn doctrine later. or I'm going to get stagnant because I'm not doing things for God. That's a lie. Absolute lie. You just learn Bible doctrines, ignore those idiots that tell you you got to go out and do things. You have to do anything. So, you got to learn doctrine. And if the judgment seat of Christ is going to ask you that question, he's going to say, look, son, your commandment was to learn my mind. Did you do it? And if your answer is no, well, you'll still be saved. You'll get a resurrection body, but you'll be a private for all eternity. This is eternity, forever and ever and ever. You will be a loser believer in eternity. And you can come to my plantation, and I'll maybe let you in on Tuesdays to kind of smell the magnolias or whatever it is. Now, that's my frame of reference. If you're from the West, it's your ranch. Or if you're from Mexico, it's your ranchero, whatever you want to call it. Your villa, if you're an Italian. Me, I'm a Southerner, so it's going to be my wonderful plantation out there. This is just language of accommodation. It, whatever it means, whatever heaven is, the Bible says that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered into the mind of any man what it's like. So I don't know what it's like. I'm just throwing something out there. But in any event, there are vast differences in heaven. And if you answer to the Lord, yes, Lord, I did study Bible doctrine. Here is what he's going to say to you. The Word of God describes exactly what you're going to hear in your resurrection body. He's going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's you. You have been faithful in a little thing. I will make you rulers over vast things in the new heavens and the new earth. So what's the little thing you're faithful in? Going to Bible class, learning Bible doctrine, and that's it. That's all you have to do. Because God's not a hypocrite. When he looks into your soul and sees himself, he rewards it. And he looks into your soul here and he sees himself and you're rewarded. That's very simple. And every believer has an equal opportunity to reach here because God has made provisions to get you there. The missing ingredient is this. As I've always said, just in normal human functions, you are your own worst enemy. So this final point, this is one decision in 1 second in time. Boom, you're in. Takes 1 second, maybe 5 seconds. You hear the gospel, I'll take it. The gospel is what? God is perfect. He's made a way to save me. I'll believe it. I'm in. You're in. This takes thousands of decisions over your lifespan. You got to make decisions. I will go to Bible class today. I will listen to tapes. I will expose myself. I will. So to grow up takes a long time. But I'll tell you what. If you go to Bible class every day for, I don't know, a year and a half, you should be a spiritual mature believer. It doesn't take 20 years. Although some people, it does take 20 years. But if you stay at it and stick at it, year, 2 years, Christ expected the disciples to reach maturity in less than 3 years. Did any of them reach maturity? No. If I took all the Bible, and he taught them Bible class, how often, folks? Every day. Almost said a bad word. Every day he taught them Bible class. And how much Bible doctrine did they retain in their soul? They were horrible listeners. I mean, you guys are geniuses. You're great listeners compared to any of those idiots. That's a thimble. They had about this much Bible doctrine accumulated in their thimble. And that's it. John had the most. He gritted it out at the crucifixion. He was there. But even he ran away at first. They didn't have very much at all. And they had a perfect communicator for 3 years. So whose fault is that? It's not Jesus' fault. He's a perfect communicator, teaching perfect Bible doctrine. It's their fault. And they were in Bible class. So, obviously, just going to Bible class is not the only key. You actually have to listen. You have to say, I will believe it. And then it goes into your soul, and you grow, and study your notes, and take notes, and pay attention. We know what these idiots were thinking the whole time. The Bible tells us. All they were thinking the whole time is, who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? Arrogance blocked out everything they heard. And that's why they're asking Jesus these questions. They don't know anything. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things so that we can glorify you in time and glorify you in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.